Heavenly Father, you know what an unworthy vessel I am. For your word, I have absolutely nothing to tell these folks besides what you have given me. But your word has plenty to tell us. And you know that I have done my best to wrestle with this word this week, like Jacob. But unless you build the house, the builder builds it in vain. I beg you to send your spirit to give me the breath to speak, to give me the words to say, to bring a fruitful message to this congregation today. And I ask this with confidence, not with my preparation, not with my skill as a speaker, but in your faithfulness and your love for the name of your Son, in whose name I ask. Amen. So I see the Christmas tree is still up here in the church. And for those of you who have a Christmas tree at home, particularly a natural one, you're probably not looking forward to taking it down because it's kind of a mess. So Brenda and I have a natural Christmas tree, but it's outside the house. We planted it where we can see it from the living room, and so we don't plan on taking it down. But given that it's outside the house, we don't usually put any Christmas presents wrapped underneath it. So we're able to avoid a certain holiday extravaganza that some of you probably got to participate in over the last couple of months. Did you know that about 25% of the personal spending that people do is done between Thanksgiving and Christmas? And holiday shopping probably amounts to a larger percentage when you consider Christmas creep, which means people start marketing Christmas stuff in October. So this is a huge impact on our retail business and, unfortunately, on our shopping lives. But although we don't usually participate too much in the holiday shopping extravaganza because we don't have little feet puttering around in our house, this year Brenda and I got to spend some time with our two granddaughters, Maddie, age 6, and Ella, age 3, while we spent a week for them at Christmas. And so they have helped me to rediscover the true meaning of Christmas. You know what I'm talking about? Christmas presents, of course. So every morning, not Santa, but Savta, that would be Granny Brenda, would get these two little presents and put them on the kitchen table for the girls. And they would wake up early and go find their treasures. And what would they do? They would cart them upstairs to Uncle Aaron's room and share them with him. Now, he'd rather be sleeping, but he would wake up and play little make-believe games with them with their little toys. And then he'd break out his iPad, also a Christmas present, and play video games with them upstairs. This is what he told me. Well, so we spent hundreds of times the amount of money on Aaron's iPad that we did on the presents for the little girls. Was that because we love Aaron hundreds of times more than we love the girls? No. Okay. The fact of the matter is, I'm pretty sure Aaron knows where his iPad is right now and who gave it to him. The girls, not so much. In fact, most days they would leave their little toys up in Aaron's room and forget about them and run downstairs excited about the new day's plans. So their attention span isn't really that good. You see, as grandparents, we have some discernment and we understand just how much of a gift our grandchildren are capable of appreciating, and so we plan accordingly. God, it turns out, does the same. Now, Christmas has a rather checkered history as a Christian holiday. Our Puritan forefathers would have nothing to do with the holiday of Christmas, and it was in fact outlawed in Massachusetts in 1659. The Puritan preacher and president of Harvard from 1681 to 1701, Increase Mather, put it this way. He doth not believe that they who first of all observed the feast of Christ's nativity in the latter end of December did it as thinking that Christ was born in that month, but because the heathen's Saturnalia was at that time kept in Rome, and they were willing to have those pagan holidays metamorphosized into Christian. Hence, December was called Mensis Genialis, the voluptuous month. Whilst the Saturnalian days lasted, the observers of them were wont to send gifts one to another, which therefore Tertullian calls Saturnalia, and Jerome giveth them the name of Saturnalium Sportulae. The like is done by many in Christmas time. Again, in the Saturnalian days, masters did wait on their servants. So, why was there this pagan holiday at the winter solstice? It actually makes sense in an agrarian economy because food was plentiful and work was scarce. See, the harvest had already been brought in, all the fruits had been gathered, and the animals had been slaughtered because otherwise you have to feed them through the winter. So we've slaughtered all these animals, we've got a bunch of fresh meat, we've got a bunch of fresh fruits, they're going to be eaten now, or they're going to spoil, or you're going to have to salt them or dry them. And that means they're not going to taste as good. So there's plenty to go around, and plenty of people without a lot to do. And as Mather pointed out, this feast was a sort of a reversal. A time when the social hierarchy was turned upside down and the masters, as he said, would wait on the servants. The servants would get to eat the best food and drink in the house and would put on airs like they were the master of the house, and the masters would go about serving them. You know, I actually have some experience with a reversal situation sort of like this. Back in the day when I was at the military academy at West Point, the freshmen were called plebes, and we were under the thumb of what was called the fourth class system, which was basically an institutionalized policy of hazing. I'm told that this policy's been abolished since, and that they now have more productive ways of teaching young men how to be good leaders, and that's really a good thing, despite any nostalgia I may have about my own experience. But one day out of each year, the fourth class system was suspended, and the plebes got to pretend they were the seniors or firsties, while the firsties got to act like they were the plebes. And so it was a great time. The plebes would sit around, they'd stick their feet up on the table, eat like slobs, you know, yell for things, pretend to harass the seniors, and the seniors would make a big joke out of it by trying to demonstrate just how lousy the plebes were at being plebes and what a lousy job they were doing of serving and doing all the things that the junior members did. So it was sort of a big joke. So while this Saturnalia was a pagan festival, about the time of Constantine, the Christians felt like they too had a pretty good reason to celebrate a great reversal. I mean, after all, they had just gone from being a persecuted, illegal religion to being a tolerated religion to being the official religion of the state. There had been a great reversal. What better time to celebrate the coming of the King from heaven, who, as Paul mentions in his letter to the Philippians, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's a reversal. But you know, Christmas revelry has always had a tendency to get just a little bit out of hand. The behavior tends to become a bit, let's call it politely, sub-Christian. And we tend to get wrapped up in the unwrapping of the presents, and we kind of forget the giver in concentrating on the gifts. And as we could see from today's reading, Christmas is really not just a time of presents. It's also about judgment. So our big idea for today is, with the advent of the great King, there is a new standard by which we are to be judged. You remember, we've been going through Luke chapter 20. We started this at the beginning of the Advent season. It's early in Holy Week. Jesus has arrived at Jerusalem. He is proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the coming of the kingdom, and he's been confronted by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, and although he's not surprised at their response, he is profoundly disappointed with how they have handled this good news. He's confounded all their attempts to trap him and has criticized them as wicked tenants in the vineyard of God. And in today's passage, he uses them as an example. So the first point today is that we're going to be judged by two criteria. And the first criteria by which we're going to be judged is the use that we make of the King's presence. And turn with me to page 880 in your text. This would be Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. That's Luke 20, verses 45, beginning of verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretext make long prayers. They will receive the greater judgment." So here he is talking about judgment. I want to point out to begin with that there's two audiences in view here. You see that in the first sentence. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples. But he isn't speaking to them privately, like he will in chapter 22 in the upper room. He's speaking to them in the hearing of the crowd. And so his words are intended for the disciples, but they're intended to be overheard by the crowd. Two audiences to the message. And he's talking about the scribes, but they're not his audience. He's talking about them, but there's no point in warning them about the coming judgment because they've already been judged. They will receive the greater condemnation. He's warning his apostles that if they're not careful, they will share their fate and also receive the greater condemnation. But if there's a greater condemnation, that must imply that there's also a lesser condemnation. That's the message for the crowd. Don't participate in honoring these wicked men for their behavior. You have been willfully deceived. And for this, you are partly responsible and will therefore bear the lesser judgment. So it's a warning to the crowd as well, to watch. Don't pay attention to what your itching ears want to hear. Listen for the true word that you can recognize. All right. So first, the message to the apostles. He says, beware. Beware. Be alert. Apparently, the scribes have fallen into some kind of a trap that requires vigilance to avoid falling into. And this trap has something to do with the wearing of fine clothing, greetings in the marketplace, and the places of honor at feasts and in the synagogues. So let's examine for a second. What's the problem with these things? First, the robes, the stole. That's the Greek word, stole. In the book of Chronicles, these are the robes worn by Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So they're royal robes, a stole. In Exodus, these are the robes prescribed by God to be worn by Aaron, the high priest, the stole. And according to Matthew, the stole is the typical garment of an angel. And according to John in the book of Revelation, a stole is what you'll see the glorified saints wearing. And this will be the clothing of those who survive the tribulation after their clothing is washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with long robes, with stole. The next is greetings. What are these greetings? The Greek word is aspasmos, which means something more than a greeting. Okay? It might refer to a greeting with warmth and pleasure. Now, you say hi to your neighbor when you meet him in the street. That's a greeting. Okay? When your daughter comes to visit you from out of state, you throw your arms around her and cover her with kisses. That's an aspasmos. Okay? The other thing that this sort of greeting might refer to is an honorific greeting to someone to whom you wish to show your respect. Howdy is what you say to the mailman. This is a greeting. This is a salute. This is an aspasmos. A greeting like this was the kind of greeting that Mary received from the angel Gabriel when he brought the message of the Annunciation. a greeting like this was the way that Jesus was greeted by the crowds when he fed them and worked his healing miracles. There's nothing wrong with receiving a greeting of warmth and respect. And what about these seats of honor? The Greek words are protokathedria and protoklesia. And that would be something like probably directly translated first seat and first couch or seat of honor. Now, this sort of a seat was what the mother of James and John was fishing for her boys. When she approached Jesus and she says, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, I want you to give my sons a place at your right and a place at your left." Now, Jesus didn't rebuke the sons of Zebedee for desiring these seats of honor. He merely reminded them that these seats of honor were already assigned by the Father from long ago, and it was not in his prerogative as the Son to grant these seats. Not that they were not desirable. There's nothing wrong with seats of honor. So what is wrong with these things? It's a heart issue. You see? Read closely. The scribes like to wear the long robes. They love the places of honor. Moreover, if you look at verse 47, you can see that they're misappropriating these things under a pretext. They devour widows' houses and for a pretext make long prayers. Their piety is a lie. The long robes, the greetings, the places of honor, they're all meant to draw attention to their public prayers offered by these individuals. But a prayer, obviously enough, is supposed to be addressed to who? God, right? In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his listeners to pray in private, to avoid this trap of praying in public for the accolades of men. But public prayer obviously is done in public. And so therefore, it also has a secondary audience. Public prayer is prayed in the hearing of the public. And the purpose of public prayer is to draw the attention of the listeners to God. Where does the pretext come in? It comes in when the speaker is trying to draw the attention of the public to the speaker himself instead of to God. And why did these scribes want to get the attention of the public? Well, for some of us, public accolation is plenty of reason. But these ones apparently had a more sinister motive. They wanted the things of this world. They treasured the things of this world for profit. They devour widows' houses. Now, a widow was vulnerable because she had nobody to provide for her. And in ancient Palestine, there was no place for a woman to work. And so she either had to beg, or if she had assets saved up, she could live off of those assets, right? Now, the chief qualification to be a scribe was the ability to read and to write, their literacy. Literacy rates in Palestine were probably around 1% at this time. And the literacy rates for women were probably substantially lower, as you might expect. So imagine the fate of a woman who was not able to read, who had to rely on these scribes, who would be responsible for transcribing legal information and other public documents, including documents pertaining to the distribution of property, like the houses of widows. It's easy to imagine that a woman in that position might be taken advantage of by somebody who was able to read what she could not. And it's possible, and at least suggested by our text, that these men got a cut of the profits that were made off of these women. Now, anybody familiar with God's word, and if you spent your career copying it as a scribe would clearly recognize that God is extremely concerned about the fate of widows and orphans and sojourners and strangers, and that this was not something that God would approve of. So these men were being condemned for abusing the position of trust that they had based on what they had received to take advantage of other people, of these widows. Okay. So we come back to the subject of gifts. These scribes had received gifts from God and were to be judged for the handling of the gifts. What sort of gifts had they received? Well, Paul puts it this way, Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The problem that Jesus is condemning here is the heart of these men. Given this precious privilege of handling God's word, they were leveraging their position for material gain. And Jesus warns his disciples that God is very concerned with the way that we handle these gifts. And misuse of these gifts will result in the greater condemnation. Christmas gifts are about judgment. Now, I want to take a little brief diversion. I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I want to talk to you for a moment about Santa Claus, because we're talking about gifts, okay? Gift giving during the holiday season came to be associated with St. Nicholas, Bishop of Myra, a man who lived about the time of Constantine. And according to the ancient legends, Nicholas was a wealthy man who found out that one of his neighbors had fallen on hard economic times and was planning to sell his daughters into prostitution to pay his debts. And in order to prevent this, Nicholas threw money, gold, into the man's window so that he wouldn't take that step. This is that reversal principle personified. The rich give to the poor to bail them out of the trouble that they're in. But this has always been a little bit of a difficult thing to domesticate, as I previously mentioned. In 1809, St. Nicholas was adopted by a man called Washington Irving. You ever heard of him? He wrote Rip Van Winkle and the Legend of Sleepy Hollow. And he also wrote this book, and the book is called The History of New York, Knickerbocker's History of New York. Ever heard of that? Anybody ever read it? Yeah, I didn't think so. Okay, I hadn't read it either, okay? Because, you know, what can I say? It's a classic piece of American literature. It sounds as dry as toast without butter, okay? Because it sounds like it's some history by some dead old white guy and really boring. Well, actually, it's a parody of a history of New York by a dead old white guy that is making fun of what was going on in New York. And so it's like the Mad Magazine version of the history of New York. Let me read you the title, so you can, the full title, so that you can get a flavor for it. He says, "A History of New York, from the beginning of the world to the end of the Dutch dynasty, containing many surprising and curious matters, the unutterable ponderings of Walter the Doubter, the disastrous projects of William the Testy, and the chivalric accomplishments of Peter the Headstrong, the three Dutch governors of New Amsterdam, being the only authoritative history of the times that ever hath been and ever will be published." So, as a publicity stunt for the publication of this book, Irving took out classified articles in the New York paper, filing missing person reports on Diedrich Knickerbocker, the Dutch author who had gone missing. And the opening of the book is by the fictitious landlord of the fictitious Knickerbocker, who says that he has found this manuscript in the belongings of Knickerbocker and published it in order to pay off the man's unpaid debts since he's been missing for so long. Well, in this fictional history, the fictional not Knickerbocker reports the adventures of his fictional great-great-grandfather and a group of Low Dutchmen aboard the good ship Goedvrouw, with the figurehead of St. Nicholas. Now, soon thereafter, the sage Olaf van Cortland, recognizing the saint from the carving on the masthead of the Goedvrouw, has a vision of St. Nicholas, and in which St. Nicholas expresses his dream that New York, that the island of Manhattan will be made into a great city. Great city. And then laying his finger aside of his nose, you ever heard that? He climbs into his wagon, which he uses, according to the fictional ancient Dutch tradition, to deliver to children throughout the Netherlands. He flies over the treetops and off into the distance. And this is the history of the founding of New York according to Washington Irving's History of New York. Now, there was a bit of a need, as I've mentioned, to domesticate Christmas, and this legend of Santa Claus was taken up by the Knickerbockers, the wealthy New York elite, in order to bring on their own projects. See, remember I told you that there was this reversal thing. The poor people would go to the rich looking for handouts, for gifts at Christmas. And they were becoming increasingly unruly, and they were becoming increasingly demanding. And instead of being people that used to work on the farm that you owned, they were people that worked in the city in the factories, and they would come to the wealthy landowners asking for their Christmas due and proper. Well, they were a little bit afraid of that. And you might think, well, I mean, come on, that's unreasonable, right? I want you to remember that 10 years before Irving wrote A Knickerbocker History of New York, heads were rolling in France. If the King of France wasn't safe from the mobs, how safe were wealthy landowners in New England? So they had reason for their fears. So the point was, we're going to make a distinction between charity. Charity is to be handled by proper organizations. You give the money to charity and they distribute it to the people that you don't know in approved ways. Gifts are to be given to family. So this is all about the domestication of Christmas. If you want to read about it, there's a book called The Battle for Christmas. And it's a pretty nice work of history. I encourage you to read that. So St. Nicholas came to be seen as basically the executor of a miniature judgment day for children. Not whether you go to heaven or hell. That was a different kind of judgment day. But this is whether you've been naughty or nice. If you were nice, you get a good present from Santa Claus. If you were naughty, you get a lump of coal. You guys know the song. He's making a list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Well, add another little wrinkle to this, and that is that in the 1800s, this idea of original sin had fallen on hard times. Children were not born as little sinners. They were born as a tabula rasa, a blank slate. And anything wrong with them was the fault of their upbringing, you see. And so children were just naturally good. And so we're going to bring into the story a real Knickerbocker, okay, by the name of Clement Clark Moore. Clement Clark Moore was a landed country gentleman, the owner of the Chelsea Estate. The Chelsea Estate later would become the Chelsea neighborhood, which is 495 acres of prime West Manhattan real estate. He never had to work a day. He inherited this money from his father. But he donated some of it to the Episcopal Church and to the seminary, the Episcopal Seminary, where he was appointed professor of Hebrew studies and was given a token stipend just to say they were paying him. But he donated the land that they built the seminary on. So this is the guy who writes A Visit from St. Nicholas, A Night Before Christmas. And now Santa Claus is no longer, he's been domesticated by Moore, you see. No longer is Santa Claus going to come with judgment. He's going to bring a happy Christmas to all. And there is nothing to fear. And he's no longer a bishop, right? He now looks like a peddler just opening his sack. But you see, there's a problem with a gift bringer who gives indiscriminately to all, and there's no discrimination, there's no judgment. What do you think the problem is? Well, you know, last week, just a couple days after Christmas, because I was off from school and because the dentist was open, I went to the dentist and I had my teeth cleaned. And I was talking to my dental hygienist. And I asked her, she's got a 4-year-old daughter. I said, well, was Santa good to your at your house? And she says, oh, yes. Yes, very good. Lots of presents under the tree. Of course, this morning, she's bored. Sound familiar? Okay. Why was she bored? Because she'd already played with all those toys. Don't tell me there's no such thing as original sin. We know better. Okay. Can you honestly doubt that doctrine? We judge, as parents, we judge the response of our children to the gifts that they receive. And we plan future giving accordingly. God does the same. So with the advent of the great king, there is a new standard by which we will be judged. And the first criterion is what the use we make of his presence. And the second criterion by which we will be judged by the great king is the value that we place on his presence. Read with me now. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had." Remember, Jesus is still in the temple. This offering box is in the temple. There were 13 bronze chests. They were called trumpets because of the shape of the opening that you would toss your offering into. And what's evident from Jesus' comments here is that the monetary value of what you give to God is not his concern. The gifts of the rich would presumably be a tithe. That'd be 10% of their annual earnings. This counted somehow for less than the offerings that this widow had made, these two copper pennies. Now, you need to understand, in the Roman Empire at this time, there was no middle class. The rich made a lot of money. And 90% of the people were poor people, and they made almost nothing. The average wage for a day laborer, a poor person, was one denarius, one silver piece. And so therefore, a tithe for an average poor day laborer would be about 36 denarii, one-tenth of their annual income, 36. This copper penny, these two copper pennies that the widow gave would have amounted to less than one-tenth of 1% of that annual tithe for an ordinary poor day laborer. The rich would have been contributing hundreds of times what an ordinary day laborer was. Do you see the lack of importance for the monetary value of money that Jesus is claiming here? Instead, the value of what the woman gives is based on how it compares with what she has not given, but kept for herself. The widow has given out of her poverty all that she has to live on. She's given it all. Reflecting on the perspective of God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that probably makes some sense, right? What difference does it make? What do you give to the guy who has everything? You give enough to show that you care. That's what it meant. This gives insight into the state of your heart, is how much you want to give to the Lord, because that's how much he means to you. Well, the nation of Israel was always characterized by the presence of Yahweh. He went with them from the very beginning in the wilderness. He accompanied them into the wilderness in a pillar of fire. The God of the universe was with them. But when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they were afraid to go in. And God said, you can go into the promised land, but I will not be with you. And they said, if you're not going to be with us, we're not going. So they spent the rest, that entire generation spent the rest of their lives, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. And only when they died out did Yahweh lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And he dwelt with them in the promised land, in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, until one day, during the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel reports the departure of the divine presence from the temple. Even though they went back, the divine presence did not come back with them. But Daniel predicted that it would come back, that he would come back. He would send back their Messiah, and he told him exactly when they were going to come. So everybody knew that it was time for the divine presence to return to the temple. And if you remember back, long time ago, but Luke chapter 2, another widow, Anna, the prophetess, was waiting for the redemption of Israel. And so was this woman. She's waiting for the redemption of Israel. It mattered more to her than everything she had. And to these men, God's word meant just another opportunity for profit. So, the great king had returned, but he had come as a common man, not dressed in the robes and finery that people had been expecting, no trappings of royalty, and he came to judge the hearts of his people, and he found them wanting. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And so now, for a time, the king of Israel dwells with us. And like Israel before us, we will be judged by how we deal with Emmanuel, God with us. Will we pray like David does in Psalm 51? Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Or will we, like the wilderness generation, long for the leeks and garlic of Egypt and spurn the gift of the presence of God? I told you at the beginning, Christmas is all about presence, but it's all about His presence. God with us. The presence of the Lord. The great king has returned, and with his advent, there is a new standard by which we will be judged. The first criterion is how we handle his presence, that is, his gifts. Will we use them to bring honor and glory to him, or will we use them to draw honor and glory for ourselves and a comfortable life? The second criteria is how we treasure his presence, his being with us. Is that a defining feature of our lives? Or are we looking to leverage it for something else? As Dave's been telling us this entire season, Advent is about living sent lives. We are sent with a message for the world that there is good news of reconciliation with God and with others, good news with power, help, and hope to be found in a crucified and risen Savior. And although the gospel doors are open wider during the Advent season, we pray to God to open gospel doors all year long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the priceless gift of our King, your Son. Cast us not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Give us the power, help, and hope that we need to share your gospel in a suffering and a sin-cursed world. Like our widow today, we too long for the redemption of Israel. Come, Lord Jesus, and may that day be soon.